I will ask you, please, if you will find, I have the scripture in Acts 17. I want you to please find 1 Thessalonians first. And we'll go to the scriptures now. Let's pray for a second. Father, as we turn now to your word, we simply ask, Lord God, that your spirit would be our guide and teacher, that you would bless this endeavor as we embark on a new study. And we pray, dear Father, that you would be well pleased and that you would stir our hearts up to greater heights of love and devotion for you and for each other, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been looking forward to this for a little while now, to start a new chapter in our lives together and to begin a new book of the Bible. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been leading me towards this book as I've prayed. Indeed, for God to show me what's good for us, for you and me, as a congregation and a pastor, to study together. And it's 1 Thessalonians. And I'm eager to get into it because I think it will be good for us all. Good for me, good for you, and any who God will be directing toward our congregation in the near future. I think that going through this book, when we get to the end, I think we're going to be a happier church. I think we're going to be a more loving church. I think we will be a less anxious church and a holier church, and I mean that in the best possible way. There's a tendency to get fixated on everything that's wrong with the world. I was writing down here this morning, and you know, it just sort of started to occur to me, oh, everything, there's so much bad. And it just seems like everywhere you turn, there's something that you can complain about. Even if you look around the church, the body of Christ, it seems like there's all these flaws, and you know, you can kind of get caught up in what needs to be corrected and where Christians are being disobedient and what their sins are, where they're falling behind in this or that area. And you can kind of get grumbly and say, boy, you know, I wish people would get with the program. You know, I wish, you know, what's the matter with us all? Can't we do any better than this? Can't we achieve anything more than this? And start getting grumpy, I think. And I think there are times, indeed, when that kind of approach may be called for. You do sort of find it from time to time in the New Testament letters where the tone gets a little bit, a bit grouchy, you might say. My own tendency to be impatient and sometimes grouchy makes me that way, I think, sometimes. And as a pastor, it's just something that I need to be aware of. And, you know, maybe there will be occasion in the future when you'll have to just realize that's me and, you know, I sin too. And I might need your forgiveness about my attitude. There is a time, of course, you know, there's urging that needs to be done. There's an admonition that needs to be done. And sometimes even in the New Testament letters, you even see a couple of threats by Paul toward a church. But a pastor has to be careful not to cross the line over into unkindness. You know, you mustn't ever crush someone's spirit because of your own mood. Jesus never did a thing like that. What does the scripture say about Jesus? It says that he would not break a bruised reed, and he would not snuff out a smoldering wick. You know, even where there's just a little bit of life left, just a little bit of spiritual oomph left in a person, he would not. He would tenderly care for it and nurse it, and so he wants his under shepherds to be doing likewise. Always the goal is to bring the flock up to higher ground and lead them to green pastures and still waters. And, you know, sometimes the sheep might need a whack in the rear end to get them up the hill. But they never need a beating down. Do you know what I mean? They sometimes need a firm hand, but, you know, you have to be careful not to be unkind. There's a better way. There's another way to kind of get that desired result that the chief shepherd wants. And that's to focus the attention on a positive model rather than focusing on the negative, and to appreciate, you know, this is how it's done. Look at these guys. You know, look at this congregation. Look at this fine example and see their peace and their harmony and their inextinguishable hope, and consider how great is their brotherly affection for each other. And you know, man, isn't that sweet? of course, Jesus himself. You know, as we're individual disciples, we need an individual model, and Jesus is our individual model. He's the perfect man. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. He's the Son of God. And the Bible says that as we consider Jesus, as you or I, as a person, consider Jesus with open eyes, we'll be transformed by the Spirit of God into that same likeness. So you fix your eyes on Jesus and you'll become like Jesus. You know, listen to David say, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after, that I could be in his house and I could gaze on his beauty." Okay? If people are doing that, if the Lord is the apple of your eye and all of his goodness is your longing, and you will be transformed by his Spirit. And really, you will probably never need a stern correction, will you? Well, the Thessalonians, as a church, okay, this is one of the churches that the Spirit of God has set before us to regard as a model congregation. Okay, now we have an individual model, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this letter, in contrast to, say, Galatians, which if you'll recall from a year or so ago, you'll recall from Galatians, you had a very serious error taking hold. And the tone of that letter was one of alarm and agitation and warning. Thessalonians is nothing like Galatians. Thessalonians is a joyful, hopeful, thankful letter. It spills over with affection. Really, it's only rivaled by Philippians in terms of happiness. And I would say it even surpasses Philippians in overall positive tone. I think it's so interesting how we have this diversity of letters from Paul. You know, he's one man, and he always is preaching the same gospel wherever he goes. But it always has, it led to such a variety of results in the different cities. You know, in this church you have this problem, and in this church you have this problem, in this church everything seems to be going swimmingly. And don't you see how God has provided for us something for every situation of life? Don't you see how he's given us in his word all things that we need for life and godliness? Whatever your personal situation might be, God speaks into that situation. You know, whatever you're like 5 years from now, you'll be different from now, but the Bible will still be relevant. God will still have something to say to you in his word in whatever situation that will be, whether it's better than today or worse than today. It's always going to be there to point your way forward and show you what the will of God is. I think it's just fascinating how, you know, just to see the diversity of letters, how we see God knows us. God made us. And the Son came down into the world and became one of us. And didn't he learn what it's like to be a human being and to live in every situation? And God knows that what some churches need most is the example of the Thessalonians to look up to. So we're going to do this letter. Paul sees a whole lot about this church that is worthy of praise, and very little that he feels is in need of correction. His relationship, we're going to see, with them is a parental one, and I mean that in a good way. He praises them the way a mother usually praises her children, but he's not like, "Well, you know, my work here is done. There's, you know, you guys are absolutely perfect." No, I mean, he still has his hand on the tiller, so to speak. He still gives instruction to them and guidance. You could say that he gives commands, but he's never rigid and harsh and disciplinarian with them. Okay, he's gentle like a mother, he says, with her infant. And at the same time, he's fatherly. He's encouraging, and he's serious, and he's sober-minded. And also, we're going to see how he sets the example. He, as the apostle and as the founder and as the teacher, sets the example personally of everything that he wants them to do. You know, be hardworking. Live holy. Give yourselves tirelessly for each other. Bear one another up before the throne of God in prayer, constantly being comforting each other. Hey, all the things he says that you saw us do when we were among you, you do those. And so I'm looking forward to this because I think, frankly, a pastor and a congregation can both gain a lot by considering this model relationship, a beautiful relationship that exists between this good shepherd, under-shepherd, Paul, and this beloved flock. So I looked through the letter for a key verse, and if you have 1 Thessalonians, I want you to find chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. I looked for something that would sum up not only the message of the book, but the tone of it too. I guess there were a couple of other candidates that could have been the key verse, but I picked 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, and 13, and let me read that to you. It says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." That hits on just about everything in the entire letter in a word or two. Let me give it to you in another version, and if you have this one, you can just follow along, but listen to the different nuances of another translation. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Now, Lord willing, we'll have plenty of time to unfold that and touch on all those little good things. It says, but just hear the tone, okay? Hear Paul's affection for the Thessalonians. Listen to how he wants to establish them and make them strong. Love for each other is the main thing. He says, let that overflow and abound. Prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus by walking worthy of him. Be blameless, okay? Lots and lots of good things. Okay, so today, by way of making a start, the scripture is in Acts, and you can find it in Acts chapter 17. I want to read the account in Acts of the beginning of this beautiful friendship. Now, we did a series in Acts, but we skipped over this part. We read, when we were doing the series on evangelism, we read what came right before this and what came right after this. So let's read this that we jumped over. And we're going to pick up the narrative. Acts 17 is right after the famous story of Paul and Silas being in jail in Philippi. And you remember how they were publicly stripped and they were beaten for teaching about Jesus. And even though they had a measure of success there, right, they established a church at Lydia's house. And there was that incredible earthquake and the jailer got converted and his whole household did. They became disciples and they had success. Paul was essentially invited to leave by the authorities. They came to him and said, "Now please get out of here and stop causing a ruckus in our town because we don't want any trouble with the empire. So you can stop, please, talking about this Jesus, stop with the casting out demons and the miracles and, you know, drawing a crowd and talking about another king. We just don't want any trouble, so please, can you move on?" And so they left, and that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They left. So I want to read where they went next and what happened to them. Okay, so this is Acts 17, and if you follow along in your Bible, you'll get the most benefit. All right, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah.'" Okay, now what have I been saying for the last couple of weeks? How do you prove that Jesus is the Messiah? You get your prophets out. You get the scriptures out. And you show people how this was all written ahead of time, and then God brought it to pass. The one that God would send had to, die for the sins of others, and then live again. Now, how can you today show that? You can show it with Isaiah 53. You can show it with Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Daniel chapter 9, Leviticus 16, even the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 21, said length of days forever and ever, okay, proved that Christ would have to rise from the dead. Okay, you, disciples, can do this if you train yourself to do it. Know your scriptures. It is Paul's regular method. It is the right method. Even Jesus used this method on Easter morning, walking down the road with the two on the way to Emmaus. And what does the scripture said? Jesus, talking to those two men, started with Moses and the prophets and explained all the scriptures concerning himself. And he said to them, "How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have said. Shouldn't the Christ have suffered and then entered his glory?" Okay, and he explained the scriptures to them. And you had those two guys who later on, after he vanished, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And Philip did the same thing. Remember Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch? He's reading Isaiah, and it says Philip started right there with that verse the guy was reading and preached Christ to him from the prophets. Okay, Paul here in the synagogue, the same thing, explains and demonstrates from the word of God that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. That is to say, he reasons with them. Ours is a reasonable faith. It rests upon historical facts. And the appeal we make when we say that you must be born again, the appeal is not to the emotions. It is to the intellect. Do you hear? Use your logic. Use your understanding. Investigate and see whether these things are so. Because if you do, you will see there is no other way to be reconciled to God but by the name of Jesus Christ, who was proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So that's the right technique. You can learn it. Going on. So Acts 17:4. It says, "And some of them," that is the Jews in the synagogue, "were persuaded. And also a great multitude of the devout Greeks." Okay, now remember, we've met a few people like this before. We met Lydia, people like Cornelius, people like the Ethiopian eunuch, who are not Jews. Nevertheless, they have found the polytheism of the world. They found the ambition and the morals of the world to be dissatisfying and bankrupt and harmful, and have somehow discovered the God of Israel. They found that his word has the ring of truth and genuine life to it, and so they've been going to the synagogue to sit among the Jews and to hear the scriptures read and to be exhorted about the will of God and good behavior. Okay, these are maybe people who have dined at the table of the world, hey, like you and me have, at least some of us have, maybe have had a feast at the table of the world and come away with that pang of pain in our stomach because it's just nothing but rottenness. There is still a hunger and thirst for righteousness in these people who have been out in the world, and they are primed for the gospel. Jesus says such people will be filled. Who do you know that's like that? Who do you know that just wants to know what is true? What has God said? What does he teach us? What should we do? They just want to know what's true and right. Jesus says those people will be satisfied when they find himself. In fact, you could be like that. You could be like that this morning. I'm just hungering and thirsting. Please, somebody, tell me. What does God want from me? Not a few of the devout Greeks, and it says, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Okay, so what do you get? You got a few Jews in the synagogue who believed, and you got a lot of Greeks, Macedonian Greeks. That's where they are. It's where Thessalonica is. It's in the province of Macedonia. So now going on, verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, okay, we're going to hear about these guys when we read the letter, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, okay, some of the local lowlifes, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the rulers of the city. Okay, Jason must be whose house they're staying at, like they stayed at Lydia's house when they were in Philippi. Okay? And they cried out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them." Harbored them, I mean, that's a word you use for a criminal, right? If you keep a criminal in your house, you're harboring him. So, wow, it's a pretty drastic word. Jason is aiding and abetting these men who have caused trouble everywhere else. And they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar and saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and disturbed the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So this Jason has to pay a fine or put up a bond or something like that, you know, and essentially if there's any more trouble, Jason, we're going to come looking for you. And I have a feeling that, you know, poor Jason's life is going to get pretty hard from now on. And it says, then the brothers immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, the next town down. And when they arrived, what did they do? Boy, you guys are gluttons for punishment, aren't you? They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, don't you guys ever learn? You know, you go to the synagogue, you're going to stir up some trouble. Do you know what happens? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Verse 11 says, these were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul was teaching were so. And because they did, because they checked up and they investigated, therefore many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now to me, that just shows me that you can't lump people together in categories, can you? Okay, don't say, Paul, why are you bothering? Like it's just no use going to the synagogue. Those Jews are all the same. Okay, those Mexicans are all the same. Those homeless people are all the same. You know what the world says about us Christians? Those Christians are all the same. Kids today, they're all the same. You can't do nothing with them. Okay, don't do that. It's easy to lump people together into broad categories and say, you know, they're all the same. It's easy to do, but it's wrong. It's lazy. One town over, you get an entirely different response among the Jews. Entirely different. Okay, do you know why that is? Because people are individuals. People vary. There are lots of people out there who don't love the truth, who are not going to receive the truth. We'll read something about them in 2 Thessalonians. Those people are all over the place indeed. Yes, they are. But there are some people who say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? Yeah, they're in every place too. And you have to appreciate Paul and Silas. They know that it doesn't matter whether we had success or failure yesterday. That's got no bearing on today's ministry. It doesn't have beans to do with today. A good response or bad, it doesn't change our message, and it doesn't change our commission. Preach the gospel to everyone in every place, and don't change the message in order to be popular. Being popular is not what we're about. It's not at all what matters. Speaking for God is what matters. Okay, and we're going to see that in the letter too. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it contains his power, God's power. In the letter, Paul is going to say that the gospel works effectively in you who believe. There's this very interesting word there. It's operative. It's energetic. It energizes. In Hebrews, it says the word of God is living and active. It's the same kind of, the same root word there. It's active. There is something alive about it that works effectively in those who believe. Now let's finish up our scriptures. Here's verse 13. And it says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also. They chased him down. And they stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away again to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. That's in Berea. And those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving his command to have Silas and Timothy sent to him, to have them come to him with all speed, they departed. So the Jews from the Thessalonian synagogue, they're not content to leave well enough alone as far as their own town. Okay, they do what Paul himself used to do, and that is chase those Christians down to the next town. Okay, pursue them to another city, and let's grind this out. Let's squash this sect before it gets started. And they try to stir up trouble for Paul. They hopefully are going to try to get him arrested. If they can get him put to death, that would be ideal. But now you see here that the world hates the idea that it doesn't have power over the Christian. The world hates that it doesn't own you anymore. It doesn't possess you anymore. You belong to someone else. And in the first chapter of the letter, it's going to say, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. By declaring your allegiance to God, now what you have done is to betray the ruler of this world. You have thrown off the yoke of the devil's slavery and his service. And you know what's the result? It's tribulation, to use a Bible word. Okay? That is the response. The evil one and those who are still in his service will respond with wrath because you have switched sides. You have betrayed their cause. The Jews were jealous. Why? Because it's a matter of power. It's a matter of control. The Thessalonian mob say, hey, these people are saying there's another king, Jesus. What are they saying? They're calling up Caesar and say, hey, Caesar, you better send some soldiers over here because these guys are saying they're not going to take orders from you anymore. They're going to obey God instead of you. And the evil one who has power over the world, when he no longer has power over you, he is going to set out to destroy you. And this is, friends, this is one of the main themes of the letter. That we are, hear me, we are appointed to this kind of treatment. Jesus said, let a man, if he wants to be my disciple, let him take his cross and bear it. No cross, no crown. Friends, hear me. The sooner you accept this about being a Christian, the sooner you shed the illusion that being a Christian is going to bring you prosperity and upward mobility and friendly smiles from the neighbors, okay, the better off you will be. Once you become a Christian, you are persona non grata in the world. Okay? You are now the enemy of the ruler of this world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and you have had nerve to say, no, not me, not anymore. 1 Thessalonians says we are appointed to tribulation. That is why we must be established in the faith, established, rooted, and firm. Because how are things left here? As we turn away from Acts, how is things left at the end of this passage? Paul does not know how everything is going to shake out. He does not know whether these disciples he's just made, these babes in Christ, are they going to be able to stick it out or not? He says in the letter, we were torn away from you. Hey, we had to hurry on out of there. Imagine parents being torn away from their little children. And the agony that would grip your heart as you wonder, what's going to happen to them without us there? How are they ever going to possibly make it? The house is surrounded by wolves and we had to leave. Okay? There is so much going against this young church. They are brand new to the faith. Okay? Paul has had, what, a month to teach them about the gospel, about Christ? How do we know they're not going to give up? Why shouldn't they give up? Some of these people have worshipped idols all their lives, and they just changed their mind 2 weeks ago. They've got powerful enemies. They've got the Jews who are out to crush it now. They've got the mob. They've got the civil authority threatening fines, imprisonment. They got Jason on the ropes. Okay, public beatings, being ostracized by your neighbors, maybe even being put to death for sedition. Okay, you're talking about raising an insurrection here against Caesar. There's nobody to turn to. There's no legal recourse. You just have a little band of brothers. You have a few people who have each other, but we're all in the same boat. And Paul's got no telephone to get a hold of them and find out how are things going up there. Here he is hundreds of miles away, trying to concentrate on what he's doing down there in Athens, trying to carry on some ministry. Okay, so he says in the letter, there was a point where we couldn't stand it any longer. We were so distressed, wondering about your faith. Was it going to be resilient after being run out of town, after being run out of the next town? We left you in a house surrounded by coyotes, okay? There's a point where Paul says, Timothy, get back up there. Please go up and find out what's happening. Are these men still faithful? Have they survived? Has their faith survived the attacks? Or was all our work up in Thessalonica for nothing? And what must they think of us? Coming in and preaching and then taking off in the middle of the night, you know, leaving them in the lurch like that. So we have months. I mean, by the time Timothy goes up there, finds out what's happening, says what he wants to say, learns the situation of the church, comes back down south and tries to catch up to Paul again. Paul's moved on to the next town, Corinth. So you've got a couple of tense, painful months of waiting and praying and worrying and waiting and praying and worrying. Haven't you ever had to be waiting and praying and worrying? You can't sleep. You can't concentrate. Something's beyond your control. There's no way you can influence the situation in any way. It's outside your reach. Not a blessed thing you can do. So wait and pray and fret. Well, why don't you get a head start and find out what happens? You can read the letter. Okay, we'll start the letter next time, but I can say this. Commit your way to the Lord and trust Him with all your heart, for He is able to do, as we will see, He is able to do abundantly more than all that we ask or imagine. Fear not when trouble comes, because the Lord our God is a mighty God, and whoever trusts in Him will never be put to shame. I'm really looking forward to reading this letter together with you, friends. Read it this week and see what you find, and then let's start our study next time. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are to you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for preserving in it some examples for us to guide our own lives by. Father, how wise you are that you've seen fit to give us this excellent book and its broad array of different life situations and circumstances that we too walk in. Lord, you know us. You know our inner being so well. You know the needs of each person's heart here this morning. The fretting, the worrying, the crying, the joys, the happiness, the fears. Lord, you have made each of us. And you walk with us through each and every day. We pray, Lord, for each of my brothers and sisters here that we would learn better to pay you mind, Lord, to turn to your word and to lay our cares at your feet in prayer each day so that, Father, we can receive your comfort. And I pray especially, Father, for anyone here who has not been born again, who has not given themselves to the Lord Jesus to belong to him and to be one of his sheep and to learn his ways and to become holy as you are holy. Lord, please bring that person up from the dead today. Give them newness of life. Help them to commit their way. Let them make that decision, Lord. Let your spirit convict them of the need to have Jesus Christ in their lives. We thank you, dear Lord, that you continue to teach us and to nourish us in every way. Pray that you'll continue to bless our fellowship, Lord. Make us strong. Help us to love each other better. Help us to be fruitful disciples and steadfast and strong. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.